Amen. Let's turn to the Word of God, to the first book of Samuel and the 26th chapter. 1 Samuel chapter 26. Now the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is David not hidden in the hill of Hakilah, opposite Jeshimon?" Then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him, to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped in the hill of Hakilah, which is opposite Jeshimon, by the road. But David stayed in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul had indeed come. But David arose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Now Saul lay within the camp, with the people encamped all around him. Then David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite, and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother of Joab, saying, "Who will go down with me to Saul in the camp?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and there Saul lay sleeping within the camp, with his spear stuck in the ground by his head. And Abner and the people lay all around him. Then Abishai said to David, "God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now therefore, please, let me strike him at once with the spear, right to the earth, and I will not have to strike him a second time." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" David said furthermore, "As the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But please, take now the spear and the jug of water that are by his head, and let us go." So David took the spear and the jug of water by Saul's head, and they got away. And no man saw or knew it or awoke, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. Now David went over to the other side and stood on the top of a hill afar off, a great distance being between them. And David called out to the people and to Abner the son of Ner, saying, "Do you not answer, Abner?" Then Abner answered and said, "Who are you calling out to the king?" So David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? And who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy your lord the king. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die, because you have not guarded your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jug of water that was by his head." Then Saul knew David's voice and said, "Is that your voice, my son David?" David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." And he said, "Why does my lord thus pursue his servant? For what have I done? What evil is in my hand? Now therefore, please, let the Lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is the children of men, may they be cursed before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, 'Go, serve other gods.' So now, do not let my blood fall on the earth before the face of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea, as when one hunts a partridge in the mountains." Then Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will harm you no more, because my life is precious in your eyes this day. Indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly. And David answered and said, Here is the king's spear. Let one of the young men come over and get it. May the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness, for the Lord delivered you into my hand today. But I would not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. And indeed, as your life was valued much this day in my eyes, so let my life be valued much in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation. Then Saul said to David, May you be blessed, my son David. You shall both do great things and also still prevail. So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. Amen. There are always two very clear signs that the school holidays have started. Number one, the absence of the sun. And number two, me losing my voice. So bear with me, I pray. This is an interesting passage, and some of it may have sounded familiar, even if you haven't read the chapter in advance. And I'm dividing this morning's message into four or five different parts. Number one, I want to talk about the constancy of sin. Number two, the audacity of faith. Three, the undeservedness of mercy. And finally, the workings of a hidden God. And the chapter is rich with examples for each of those four headings. Solomon wrote that there is nothing new under the sun. And here we have in this chapter a very real account of the constancy of sin. Verse 1 begins with, Now the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, Is David not hiding in the hill of Hakilah opposite Jeshimon? And when I read that, I thought, have I already preached on this chapter? Have I got the sequence of the chapters mixed up? And I read again chapter 23, and in verse 19 it says, Then the Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, Is David not hiding with us in the strongholds in the woods, in the hill of Hakilah, which is the south of Jeshimon? Some scholars who cannot possibly believe in the constancy of the Ziphites to try and betray David have argued that this chapter really is a repeat of a previous one. I, of course, would beg to differ. Let's look at Saul's reaction in verse 2. Then Saul arose and went to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him, to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. Again, 1 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 2. Then Saul took up 3,000 chosen men from all Israel. In verse 8, when David has snuck into the camp of Saul, he's offered advice by Abishai. Abishai says, God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now, therefore, please, let me strike him at once with the spear right to the earth. I like Abishai. I will not have to strike him a second time. I'm sure he wouldn't. But that too sounds familiar. Again, in chapter 24 and verse 4, what do we read? Then the men of David. There's more men this time, but they say essentially the same thing. This is the day of which the Lord said to you, Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you. The devil is very intelligent and very powerful, but he's not imaginative. And as far as I'm aware, he has no creative ability. He means, therefore, that his temptations tend to repeat themselves, because he cannot perhaps think of anything more imaginative. Here, David is being tempted the same way by Abishai as he was by his men a few chapters before. The men of Ziph are continuing to betray David. Saul continues to summon his 3,000 chosen men in order to kill him. And in verse 17,
I have a rival up here for you. In verse 17, Saul, when he is rebuked by David, trots out the old, "Is that your voice, my son David?" routine. He's done that twice. Of course, it's a con. I imagine that when Saul calls out to him, he affects a kind of fatherly tone. "Is that you, David, my son?" It's a nonsense. You're trying to kill him. He did it in the previous chapter. He does it again in this chapter. Sin keeps repeating itself. It's so constant. It's so reliable. "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death," writes the apostle. In verse 19, David says, "If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is the children of men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, 'Go, serve other gods.'" What David is saying there is that because he's being constantly hounded, he's being driven out of God's inheritance, Israel's inheritance. He's being forced out of the land, effectively saying, "Go and worship the gods of the other lands. Go and live among them." The enemy, of course, would seek to drive you out and hamper your relationship with the Lord. Notice also there is an element of doubt in David's expression in verse 19. He's allowing for the possibility that God is chastening him through Saul. Well, the Lord does chasten his people. On this occasion, I don't believe David is being chastened or rebuked, although he is being trained and prepared for a great kingship that lies ahead of him. When things go wrong, don't assume it's the Lord punishing you or rebuking you, as David perhaps allows here. And in verse 25, Saul, who has become quite good at playing this part, plays the penitent sinner. "May you be blessed, my son David. You shall both do great things and also prevail." Is that more insincerity from Saul? I imagine it is. Notice that Saul changes his mind, but he never seems to repent. You know, somebody can hear the gospel's proclamation and say, "That's a good point." But unless you repent, you don't derive the benefits which the gospel confers. The unbeliever wishes he didn't sin, but at the same time refuses Christ, who will deal with that sin. David, of course, does not need Saul's blessing in verse 25. He needs him to stop trying to kill him. Saul, his sin is constant. The Ziphite sin is constant. David's followers are very keen to get him to perform an act of murder. They're constant as well. Let's look now at the audacity of faith. In verse 4, we read, "David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul had indeed come." I understand that Rommel and Montgomery kept pictures of each other in their respective camps. Two very, very clever generals. Each battling with each other. How will the other man react? How would he respond to that? They got to know each other. They were well matched. Well, here, David knows Saul. He sent spies out to look at the movement of his troops, perhaps to infiltrate his camp. And we as believers are to know the enemy of our souls, or rather to know about him. The Bible gives us sufficient information about Satan that we would not be caught unawares. Not so much that we might develop a fascination or an interest in him, which would be unhealthy for our souls, but enough knowledge that we might guard against him. We also ought to understand the times in which we live. In every age, people will suggest an idea which at first seems ridiculous, but within a generation it becomes mainstream. I remember a few years ago, a sixth former gave a presentation on how gender did not exist. And I thought, well, that's not going anywhere. And more people are talking about it. And it's becoming a more mainstream idea. Be that as it may, Scripture is quite clear. male and female, he created them. And we ought to know the times in which we live. Send out spies, as it were. Having faith in God does not mean we should be ignorant of enemy operations. There's some real audacity in verse 5. So David arose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. From a human point of view, he should have gone anywhere but there. Run away, go back to Judea, go anywhere. Not so David. David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner the son of Ner, the commander of his army. David goes right into the heart of the danger. Remember, this is the young man who wrote, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Why? Because thou art with me. When God is with you, you can go in the valley. When the Lord is with you, you can face death. Later on, David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother of Joab, saying, "Who will go down with me to Saul in the camp?" David could have gone alone, but he invited one of these two men to go down with him. And David is inviting them not only to trust David's God, but to trust David. And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." God bless Abishai. He could have said, "Oh, David, I think this is a matter for you." Or, "I'm needed here at the camp." No, he goes down with David because Abishai understands that the God who protects David will protect him as well. So here is Saul and 3,000 chosen men, presumably chosen not because of their good looks, but because of their fighting abilities. Let's go right into the middle of them. Abishai does not say, "David, have you got a plan? What's the contingency? What's the backup? Is there a plan B?" Abishai knows that the God of David will deliver David and will deliver him as well. We have another comical exchange in verse 15. Abner is one of Saul's henchmen, presumably one who's encouraging Saul in his pursuit of David. And David has been around the camp and he's taken Saul's spear. Is it the same one which Saul had hurled at him? I don't know. I imagine it is. And his jug or pitcher of water. And Abner, who is the Saul's right-hand man, his bodyguard, his general-in-chief, he calls out to him, "Are you not a man?" Abner, of course, is the most manly of men. "Who is like you in Israel? A tough guy, a Mr. Big, the top dog. Why then have you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy your lord the king. This thing that you have done is not good, Abner. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die, because you have not guarded your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jug of water that was by his head." Let's just look at this situation. Saul is surrounded by 3,000. And he wasn't safe. David has far fewer. Yet he is far safer. Because as John Knox said, one plus God is always a majority. The last time David saw that spear, it was coming towards him with great rapidity. Now it's in his hand. Thus is the inheritance of those who trust in the Lord. Let's consider now undeserved mercy. I guess by definition, mercy is undeserved. If it were deserved, it wouldn't be mercy. Well, let's look at verse 7. So David and Abishai came to the people by night. And there Saul lay sleeping within the camp, with his spear stuck in the ground by his head, and Abner and the people lay all around him. David is being tempted here as he was in chapter 24. James says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And that's true. But he does come back. Like most bullies, he runs away, but he comes back. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness? It says the devil left him until an opportune time. If you're being tempted in some way, resist it. But don't be surprised when that temptation returns. And here, David was tempted in a previous chapter to kill Saul while he was crouching down in the cave. Instead, he tore off some of his robe. And it was tempting then, as it was tempting now, to finish him off. The moment Saul dies, David will become king. The one person in the kingdom, the one person who has the right to stand up and say, David will not become king, I will, is Jonathan. And Jonathan has already made a covenant with David saying, you will be king and I will serve beside you. The moment Saul dies, David is king. He has everything to gain. And let's face it, doesn't Saul deserve to die? How many times has he been trying to kill David? How many times does he about face and pretend he loves him when he doesn't? He's even given his wife away to another man. That's a real insult. If any man deserves to meet David's wrath, it is Saul. And in verse 7, David is tempted again. This time, perhaps the temptation is even greater, because let's just look at the layout. There's Saul laying down. And the spear comes provided. So even if David had set off without his own weapon, there's one there. Perfect. And he's next to Abner, who's no friend of David. He could dispatch them both with clean efficiency. Beware of repeated temptation. The spear is almost begging David to use it. But David knows it would not be right. David said to Abishai in verse 9, do not destroy him. For who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? David says, yes, I could do it. And I might even get away with it out of the camp very quickly. But would I be without guilt? You see, David there has hit upon a very important spiritual truth. When we sin, we often get away with it. There are unsolved murders and unsolved bank robberies. But those who perpetrate such crimes are not without guilt. And the God of heaven has registered their identity. The book of Numbers says, be sure, your sin will find you out. And David knows that, yes, he could perform the deed. He would become king. But he would not be without guilt. And we who have become Christians were also made aware of our guilt. And that's why we come to Christ. Because he is the only one who can deal with it. Verse 12 says, "For they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen on them." I see there the mercy of God. David has shown mercy to Saul. But in verse 12, we have God's mercy to David. Did he request this miracle? There's no record of it. But God had arranged it, perhaps even before David had decided to infiltrate the camp. Maybe also there is a mercy to Saul and his men. If David did choose to kill them off, perhaps he would have spared them the fear that would have attended. In verse 21, we have Saul saying, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will harm you no more, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly." You know, I really want to believe that Saul is sincere. If he is sincere, then those words are really quite powerful. He acknowledges his sin. He offers a change of behavior. He says he even played the fool. His behavior would say otherwise. What kind of sincerity is it? A temporary sincerity? Is it an emotional sincerity, which is there, that's what he feels right there, but there's nothing actually changed in the heart? I don't know. Only God knows Saul's heart in verse 21. Only God knows the heart. Saul changes his mind so often. Yet might there be some grace in verse 21? I don't know. And finally, let's now consider the workings of a hidden God. There's an awful lot of David in this chapter, and there's quite a lot of Saul. There's some of Abishai, and there's a little bit of Abner. God does not say very much. But he's referred to in verse 10. David said, "Furthermore, as the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him on his day. Shall come to die, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish." God has not done this so far. David is saying, Saul will die, but it won't be at my hand. It's not for me to force events to happen. I leave them to God. David knows that God will do things, even though he hasn't done it so far. And that's the faith that we are called to have. To trust in God's word, even when there's no other evidence to go off. The Bible says that if you're in Christ, you'll go to heaven when you die. I cannot offer you any proof or evidence of that. Oh, there are people who claim to have nipped up to heaven and came back, but might be true. But I'd set no store by it. It's simply accepting God at his word. And that's all he wants you to do. And David here knows that one day Saul will die and he will become king. There's no evidence of it so far. Saul has proved himself perfectly healthy and perfectly strong, especially when it comes to mustering armies to kill David. David does not know how God's purposes will be fulfilled, nor the paths that he will take. But he knows God's will be fulfilled. When we say in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done," we don't claim to have knowledge of God's method, nor his timing, but that his will be done. In verse 11, David says, "The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed, but please, take now the spear and the jug of water that are by his head and let us go." One of the themes of 1 Samuel, in fact, one of the themes of the previous chapter, is that the Lord restrains wicked behavior. You might recall that David is off to perform a massacre in the previous chapter. And God sends him Abigail to rebuke him albeit in a gentle and respectful manner, but to rebuke him, to stay his hand, to prevent him from doing something which is wicked. And here David, perhaps chastened by the Lord in the previous chapter, understands that it's the Lord forbidding him to kill Saul. David himself would probably have done it quite merrily. But for the sake of guilt and for the sake of his love for God, he will not sin in this regard. And we Christians are blessed with the Holy Spirit within us, moulding us into Christ's image, restraining our wicked behaviour. In verse 12, David took the spear and the jug of water by Saul's head, and they got away. And no man saw or knew it or awoke, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. They weren't just drunk, as men out on battle are wont to be. Neither are they just tired. But God had prepared the way for David, perhaps even before he considered his mission. The Lord is not recorded as speaking in this chapter, and yet he arranged for 3,000 men to go into a deep sleep, that David, fleet of foot, might go into the camp and help himself to two choice items. In verse 20, David preaches to Saul. So now, do not let my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord. He's saying to Saul, do not make yourself guilty of a wicked thing. I am not making myself guilty of your death. Don't make yourself guilty of mine. I was minded of the passage in the book of Genesis with Cain and Abel. And God says to Cain, the blood of thy brother Abel crieth out to me from the ground. A righteous God, a holy God, is aware of human wickedness. And through David, he says to Saul, do not do it. David continues, may the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, we read, because anyone who comes to him, that is to God, must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. The Christian, by definition, has earnestly sought the Lord. First, seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be given unto you. We sang it before. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and the door shall be opened. The book of Hebrews is saying, seek God, and you'll find him. And he rewards those who earnestly find him. And David anticipates that in verse 23. May the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. Of course, in one regard, as we sang in that hymn, Rock of Ages, we have no righteousness. The righteousness I have is as a filthy rag. But I am clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and so are you if you're in Christ. And finally, in verse 24, David says, and indeed, as your life, Saul, was valued much this day in my eyes, so let my life be valued much in the, you would expect him to say, in your eyes. Saul, I valued you, now will you please value me? That's not David's point. As I valued you, Saul, may I be valued by the Lord. David doesn't want or need Saul to value him. He wants God to value him. And that is the heart of many people's difficulties. We want to be liked and loved by others. We want to be popular. We want to court the crowd. Whose approval do we seek? Our neighbours? Our relatives? our communities, or the Creator's? David opted for the latter. And therefore he says, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation. It's not Saul's goodwill that will deliver David, but the Lord who values him. And let me say that to you now. Whatever tribulation comes, and it will come, sometimes in small doses, sometimes in great, your deliverance will come from the Lord, because he's promised it. And here is a young man with an army come to kill him. But his confidence in God is greater than his fear of the enemy. And he seeks not their approval or their loyalty or for them to value him, but he trusts God. Sadly, this chapter is followed by the next one, in which David then begins to doubt what he's just said in verse 24. But again, we started with the constancy of sin. But we do have a propensity to doubt that which God has said to us. David versus an army prevailed because God was with him. Amen.